you to turn back in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We are so thankful that God is gracious to allow us to have a ministry where we can target the growth of our children and the gospel of His grace. Many of us did not grow up with that privilege. We didn't have gospel homes. We didn't have mothers and fathers who loved us in Christ enough to point us to Christ and teach us those things that are essential for eternal life. And so for many of us who have been part of Grace Bible Church for years, it has been part of a long-standing vision and dream that we have had for our next generation and the generation after us and the generation after that, to know this glorious Savior that we know and to serve Him with the same joy and enthusiasm and hope that we have. So my heart is always delighted in doing these sorts of things for the children's memory. But I know y'all like it too. I know you do. I want to talk to you a little bit about what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 with regards to the question that was posed to Him in verse 39. You can remain in Jonah chapter 3, but our Lord was confronted by the rulers of the church, and they beseeched Him and they begged Him for what was constantly a request on their part, and that is that Christ would show them a sign. A sign. Master, we would see a sign from You. A sign. Now, you know what a sign is, right? You know that a sign is a mechanism or a device that is designed to point away from itself to something else. That's what a sign is a mechanism or a device that points you away from the mechanism or the device or the instrument to something else. That's what a sign is. And our Lord said to the rulers of His day, He said, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it." Now mark these words, "but the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jonah serves as a sign for us. The whole book of Jonah is a signification. It's an analogy. It's historical. It's factual, but it's a sign. And we want to derive the meaning of the sign. I mean, signs are important, aren't they? If a sign tells you to go left and you go right, then you miss the objective of the sign. And all the Old Testament scriptures in a lot of ways serve as a sign, do they not? They are not in and of themselves the point of termination or the place of culmination. They point us somewhere else. And so does Jonah. He's a sign that is sending us somewhere. And we know this most certainly because our Lord said, "But the sign of Jonah the prophet." And so what I want to do today in this brief time that I have with you is to exercise your senses in four signs given to us. Four signs given by Jonah in Jonah chapters 3 and 4. But we're affirmed by our Lord's words when He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And that's the essence of the sign that we want to contemplate today. In Jonah chapter 3, we read over in verse 1 and 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching I bid you." Now, if our Lord is right, there are things inherent in this command and imperative given to Jonah by which you and I can learn some lessons. The first, I would say, given to us in point number one, the bodily resurrection of Jonah. The bodily resurrection of Jonah. If you've been following us in our series, you know that this is an absolute feat for Jonah to be standing on the shores of Nineveh at this time after all that he went through. For Jonah to be standing alive physically on the shores of Nineveh, our Lord says, is a sign. Now, we know that Jonah's coming up out of the whale, the text says in the last chapter, "And the whale vomited Jonah up." The Lord spoke unto the whale, and the whale vomited Jonah up. Jonah finds himself on the shores of Nineveh. And you and I have to ask this question. What in the world did Jonah look like? Now, I want you to think about this for a moment before we pass on to the more significant point. If you had taken a ride in a fish from one direction to another and found yourself spewing up on the shores of an alien country, wouldn't you consider at least briefly what you looked like before you found yourself confronting people? I want you to think about it with me now. He's in the belly, and we have already looked at the miraculous power of God to keep the gastric juices from destroying Jonah, which it would have destroyed any human being of this kind of nature to be in the belly of a fish for 3 days. After 3 days, listen, your flesh is falling off your bone. I don't know if you know, but the very gastric acids in your own stomach is enough to dissolve Coke bottles. Did you know that? And so practically speaking, we know we have a miracle that Jonah is not only still alive, but he bears at least somewhat of a human semblance on the ship. He didn't have a suitcase with him when he went down. He didn't change his clothes before he got spit up on the shores. This is the same brother that went in that came out. So we are at least given somewhat of a contemplation on the appearance of this man as he walks a day's journey into Nineveh. He must have been a sight. He must have been a mess. His very appearance must have caused alarm for the people of Nineveh. They must have said, this man looked like he just came back from the dead. And that's the point. See, we are celebrating what? The resurrection. We are celebrating the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after 3 days, rose again bodily. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ serves as a great comfort for those of us who believe, for the many implications and inferences that lie in the fact that Christ rose. But we know that when our Lord says, the only sign that shall be given to this generation, this religious generation, this culture of the world from the time of our Lord's appearance on earth to this present hour is the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, the first sign that rises out of the text for us is that Jonah is a dead man under the unction of the Spirit of God, now finally conforming to the will of God. Remember, he didn't want to do it at first. It's amazing how when the word of the Lord comes the second time, you're ready to do the will of God, especially when you've been swallowed up by a fish. He's persuaded now. He's persuaded to do what God is calling him to do. He's persuaded that what God is calling him to do is far more important than his prejudice against the Ninevites. Jonah's been persuaded. And Jonah's been persuaded because he has experienced, to some degree, a resurrection. A real resurrection. And he appears to these people in Nineveh as a sign. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he rose again from the dead after his crucifixion, he served as a sign to his own generation. For 40 days, he went about the people eating and drinking, demonstrating that he had literally, in a bodily fashion, risen from the dead. And he showed himself to among 500 brethren, and he affirmed himself in the life of the apostles that he indeed is the one that rose from the dead. In a real sense, Jonah could say what our master said in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of life and death. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been for the world, for the last 2,000 years, a great blessing, whether they are saved or not. God has, in his disposition of love towards sinners because of the resurrection of Christ, he's tolerated a lot of our mess, hasn't he? The resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, sitting at the throne of God at the right hand of the majesty on high, has allowed God to be patient with us. You know what the word of God says, and let us account that the long suffering of the Lord is unto salvation. Why he doesn't wipe out nations? Why he doesn't wipe out America? Why doesn't he wipe out the Bay Area? Why doesn't he wipe you out? And why doesn't he wipe me out? Because our God is so complacent in joy and satisfaction by the resurrection of his Son. And all that that implies, he can be patient with us. As Jonah is walking through the city, he is fulfilling his call to demonstrate to these pagan people exactly what God's will is
But he only does it, ladies and gentlemen, after he has been persuaded. He's been persuaded that it's necessary for him to proclaim this word to them. Point number two in your outline. Effective preaching, therefore, comes from an effectual atonement applied. Effective gospel preaching comes, therefore, from an effectual atonement applied. Why would you or I believe that in our sharing the gospel with people, that they would actually believe what we believe if we didn't believe what we believed? Why would you think that someone would actually cast their eternity-bound soul on a God that you don't know or believe, though you might be able to articulate it with your words? May I therefore persuade you in this reality, for someone to believe something you believe, you must believe it first. And the reason why Jonah will serve as a significant sign to these people of Nineveh is because Jonah himself has experienced the power of the resurrection. See, every preacher, every called sent preacher, every man or woman of God that's used to share the gospel with men and women, yea, I would say every believer in Christ has to first themselves understand what it means for Christ to have risen from the dead. We, after all, do believe that that's the gospel, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, how that God raised him from the dead. He was crucified, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day for our salvation. We believe that with all of our heart. We believe that Christ died on Calvary's tree. We believe that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. That's part of the confession we proclaim according to Romans chapter 9. But we believe it because we have experienced its power. Do you know that one day you were dead? Dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead in your walk before God. Dead to the things of God. And you may have even heard the gospel over and over and over and over again. And you know, while as yet the power of the cross had not taken place in that preaching, what we were saying to you, or whomever it was speaking to you, what they were saying was either nonsense or irrelevant. But there was a day when the gospel came in power. And you know what the gospel did? It took the law of God, which you and I mocked, and it used that law to slay our heart and show us our sin. See, Paul put it like this in Romans chapter 7, in Romans 7 verses 9 through 11. He said, I was alive in my own thinking once. You know how we were when we were just living like hell? Living it up. We thought we were alive. We were just as dead as anything stinking, rotten could be. But we thought we were alive. And then God in his mercy brought you under the gospel, and the Spirit of God took the law of God and plunged it into your heart. And you know what Paul said? Paul says, I was alive once until the commandment came. And when the commandment came, it slew me. You know what it did? It showed him that he was absolutely exactly the way God said he was. Watch this. Outside of the life of God, a sinner estranged from God, under the wrath of God, and dead spiritually. Dead spiritually. What a blessing for God to wake us up to the reality that we are dead. But do you know that God doesn't leave the sinner that's in that state dead when he reveals to him his dead state? And in fact, here's what I can say. If you ever come to realize how dead you are apart from Christ, God has already begun a work of grace in your life. See, the Spirit of God takes the law of God, and it will convince you, watch this now, that there is no salvation in yourself. This is what he says in verse 24 of Romans chapter 7, as Paul is giving us an example of how the Spirit of God completely analyzed him, deconstructed him, showed him his corruption, his rebellion, and disobedience to God. You know what he ultimately said? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. Has your sin ever come to you in such a nauseating reality that all you can do is say, God, deliver me from my sin, from my sin? That's the work of grace, ladies and gentlemen. That's God beginning to deliver you from yourself, as our elder said. Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Who? Remember, he didn't say what. He said, who shall deliver me? It began to dawn on him that he needs a person to deliver him. A person to deliver him. And then over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, he says, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You know what he's talking about? Again, he's talking about the power of the cross to take him, the guilty sinner, already persuaded that he has broken all of God's law. Now watch this now. Take the guilty sinner and place him on the cross with Christ. That's what the gospel does for you. The gospel doesn't leave you separated from your mediator. It starts you off that way so that you can cry out, "Who shall deliver me?" And then the Spirit of God will turn your head and show you the crucified Christ. And your soul will long to know what it means for a man to stand in your place, in your stead, as your representative, as your go-between, to have loved you in a way you couldn't love yourself. And then attach your soul to that man so that you find out that everything that he is, he was for you. This is what Paul says. He says, "I was crucified with Christ." That's what we're talking about. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? You know what he's triumphing in? The resurrection of our Savior. See, you and I don't preach a Christ that's still on the cross. We preach a Christ that's risen, reigning, and running the universe from his throne on glory. But stay with me for a moment, ladies and gentlemen. We never preach a reigning Christ apart from a sovereign cross. Please let me help you understand this. The way to properly view a seated, reigning Savior is through the prism of the cross work of Jesus Christ. There are no bifocals, no observation of this glorious King apart from the cross of Christ. See, what he said in verse 19 of Galatians 2 was this: "I was dead to the law, through the law of God, by the body of Christ." He said the law shut me up to Christ. The law condemned me with Christ. The law put me on the cross with Christ. And when Christ rose again, I rose with him. Are you following me? No resurrection apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. No preaching a sovereign Savior apart from preaching the necessity of the atoning work of Jesus. The atoning work of Jesus becomes for you and I the revelation of the invisible God in this matter of the redemption of our soul. I would submit to you that what Jonah experienced 3 days before landing on the shores of Nineveh was hell. See, what the gospel teaches us and causes us to believe is three things. Sin is real. Are you hearing me? Hell is real. And the resurrection of our Savior is real. It's real. Do you believe in God today? Do you trust Christ today? Can I tell you it's a consequence of his resurrection? It's a consequence of his cross work on Calvary. It's a consequence of God having chosen you in Christ. The only reason you and I can believe and be persuaded that we are actual sinners is the Spirit of God persuade us in Christ that it is so. And so again, as Paul says, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Can you say that? I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You notice what Paul is not doing? He is not detaching himself from union with Christ in his new life. He is completely connected to Jesus in every aspect of Christ's mediatorial work for him. He knows that Christ is his sin bearer. He knows that Christ is his atonement. He knows that Christ is his resurrection. And he knows that Christ is his life. When we rejoice and we worship and we thank God for the resurrection of the God-man Jesus Christ, it is because we see ourselves resurrected in him. And by the way, this is the only way we can preach a gospel that by nature and inherently offends men. How do you preach a gospel that tells men and women not only are they headed to hell, but they can't stop themselves from going? They have no power to turn away from hell's course. They have no strength in themselves to come out of the damning judgment of God against their sins. We are telling them some very bad news, aren't we? You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself. Isn't that what we're saying? What then is our confidence that when we share the glorious gospel with men and women who are just as dead, dry bones dead as the prophet Ezekiel saw. What hope is there that God would save a person in such a condition? The hope is this, that by virtue of the resurrection of our Savior, God is pleased to send the Holy Ghost through the preaching of the word to get a hold of a hell-bound soul and raise him from the dead in such a way that he says, I agree with you. I believe what you believe. I see the glory of the Son of God. He is my hope for glory too. We're hoping that God raises our children from the dead, our grandchildren from the dead. We know that the only way they will have hope for eternity is to experience what we experience. God's got to lay you low before he gives you the promises on high. And that's why we preach, because we are persuaded. As the preacher said it again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we believe, therefore we speak. This is the word of faith that we declare to men and women as God has revealed it into the word. And I submit to you, Jonah was one of the Old Testament prophets, like all the Old Testament prophets. And I'm here to tell you, all they ever preached was Christ. That's the whole message of this book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written to me to do thy will, O God. It is the Father's pleasure to reveal his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Am I making some sense? So if we're careful to observe Jonah, here's what we will learn, that the whole of the book of Jonah is not about Jonah, it's about Jesus. Now here's the glorious truth about God and his mercy to you and me as we are contemplating now the necessity of the preacher himself experiencing the resurrection. God has been pleased to save us through preaching. Sometimes we play it down. Sometimes we act as if the preaching of the gospel is not important. God never has, heaven doesn't, and you shouldn't either. For the same gospel that saves you is the gospel that keeps you. It's the same gospel that recovers you when you get lost all over again in our ignorance and our rebellion. Don't we get into trouble sometimes? Now, how is God going to deliver his erring saints if he doesn't deliver his erring saints from the same gospel that got them out of the pit of hell the first time? He has to pull that heavenly tow truck up and get us out of the ditch the same way he did the first time he dug us out. Am I telling the truth? So then here's the sign that you can know that's being bestowed upon the Ninevites. The Ninevites are a great nation. They were prophesied going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and 10. God's bestowing his love on them right now. In the account that we're dealing with 800 years before Jesus, this one city, this great nation, and annexed to the Babylonian empire, they are under the Assyrian influence at this time, and they are great in the eyes of God. How do we know when God loves a nation? When he sends a preacher who knows the truth about Christ to that nation that they might come to know the glory of God in Christ. They are now about to become the objects of God's loving grace in Jesus Christ. Point number three in your outline then, the power of the gospel and the conversion of the Gentiles. The power of this gospel and the conversion of the Gentiles now serve as a sign. I want you to mark what happens. Verses 3 through verse 7. Watch this. So Jonah arose, went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey on foot. That's a fairly nominal sized city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. Now you know he looked a mess. Whole day journeying. And then he cried. See, some folk don't like crying preachers. The word means shouted out loud. It's actually the Hebrew term for to preach. It's a word that's often translated to call. And when God calls a sinner by his grace, do you know how he calls him? Through the gospel. It's a gospel call. It's the same call that God used when he created the heavens and the earth. Did you know God preached this universe into existence? He called this world into existence. Do you know he's the greatest preacher in the universe? He speaks those things that are not as if they were, called it into existence. Do you know he called you from your mother's womb? Called you. And do you know when you were walking in darkness, in the deafness of your hearing and the blindness of your sight, God called you by the gospel. Opened your eyes, opened your ears, opened your heart. And for the first time you heard God. Because when he calls in power. He calls in power. You know how you try to ignore God? You can't ignore God. How are you going to ignore omnipotence? You can't ignore God. And so what I'm getting at is, while we'll enjoy the narrative of Jonah, please understand that Jonah is serving as an intricate web of redemptive truth in Jesus. Here is a Jew coming to a Gentile culture. This is oxymoronic. But didn't Jesus do that for us? Didn't Christ come to a God-hating culture like us? In fact, the text says we weren't even a people. In the national sense, we had no existence. But do you know God knew us before the world began? That we were in the covenant of grace and redemption before He created the universe? Do you know that God doesn't use a shotgun when He saves sinners? He uses arrows. Can I tell you why? Because He's specific about how He saves. You and I would use a shotgun and hoping we get some. But when God shoots His arrows of redemptive truth out, they are aimed at particular persons. And He'll pierce you. And when He pierces you, you may not even be conscious of it at the moment. But over a time, that arrow will work its way into your soul. Start gnawing at you. And whereas you were rejecting what that preacher said, you know what you start saying? That preacher's starting to make some sense now. Jonah's preaching to them 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. 40 days and God will overthrow Nineveh. Now, that's not good news. That's not the way we preach today, is it? 40 days and America will be destroyed. Can I share something with you though? If God is in that preaching, He will turn the whole nation around. If God would raise up preachers that would preach His word, being persuaded of His word, God could turn this nation around. He turned Nineveh around. Do you believe the same God in the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament? He can turn this nation around. He can turn this nation around. But this nation will have to see God the way God sees God. And Nineveh was high on the hog. They were the elite nation of the world. They were proud, arrogant, idolatrous, and self-righteous. But here comes the sign of the preacher. A dead man preaching to dead men about a living God, telling them you ain't got but 40 days to go. Now, saints, when Jesus says Jonah is a sign to the Ninevites, He's saying that he serves as a model of the Old Testament prophecy, which, according to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, God said in Deuteronomy 32, 21, I will provoke my people to jealousy by people that are not my people. Nineveh would serve as a rod to provoke Israel to return to Jehovah God. And Paul said in Romans chapter 11, around verse 11, that's exactly why God saves us Gentiles. He saves us Gentiles to show the world that God is no respecter of persons. And I guess that message is very important to you and I as we have an opportunity every year to enjoy the message of redemption. Let me share this with you. Don't think that anyone is out of the scope and reach of God's mercy. Don't think that any ethnic group is just so bad, so nasty, so reprobate that God can't save them. In fact, this is how you do it. Say this. If God can save me, He can save anybody. If God can save me, He can save anybody. If God can take me and make me an object of His mercy, He can make anybody an object of His mercy. If God can take a cactus in the desert and put him in paradise and put flowers on him and make him smell good and give him a purpose, God can save anybody. Because you and I by nature are cactuses. We belong in a desert. But God has placed us in the paradise of the kingdom of God. And He's made us look good. Hasn't He done that? Salvation does a little bit for a brother and sister, doesn't it? Now, we ain't done yet. Don't boast. Well, God has to fix us up with another great act. We call it the glorification. That's a day when God will act mightily to rid us of our sin and all of our infirmities and all of our weakness. But now we have the seed of grace in us, don't we? We trust Christ, don't we? We're so glad that that man, that God man, that old Jewish fella walked into our life through the preaching of the gospel. We are so thankful for that. Jonah says, and Jonah began to enter to the city 3 days journey, a day's journey, and cried, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh, what? Believed God. Remarkable. You know, and I know, that we have talked to people for years about our Savior, haven't we? And you and I know that in talking to them, nothing occurred. In some cases, they got worse. You love them. You tell them about God. Now they're dogging you, talking about you, ridiculing you. This is family members, right? I'm talking family. They have events and they conveniently fail to let you in on the events. I didn't call you at the last second hoping you don't come. This is the cost of telling the truth. And we go up and down in our weariness of God not saving them because he has yet to have saved them, because we know what salvation is. Salvation is a knowledge of the true and the living God. I know sometimes we like to hope God saves people. I think God might have saved, but it kind of looked like he saved them a little bit. No. When God saves you, we'll know it, because you'll say the same thing about the same God that we saved. It may not be as extensive as ours because of our knowledge, but it will be just as clear and sincere. And when salvation occurs in the life, it's a radical change. God-hating people turn into God-loving people, and God-loving people start to learn what it means to love others. This is really true. This is really true. And this is what we hope for and desire for our family members. And Jonah is preaching to these people, and in 1 second, they believe. Don't you doubt it for a moment that their believing the gospel was an appointment by God to enter into Jonah's preaching to help them to capitulate to a true. If somebody had come to America and said 40 days, you would be destroyed, you know what our government would do? It would turn all of its nuclear arsenals on that individual and annihilate him right away. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Just get rid of this fella. They would call him a terrorist. A terrorist! See, they're trying to get Christians on that list right now. Because we are speaking against the ill, our role and agenda of the government. Jonah preaches to this powerful nation, and the text simply said, they believed God. Let me share with you this simple proposition. When you become a believer in Christ, you become a sign of the sign of the sign. You and I who believe the gospel are signs and wonders in Israel. You are an object of grace. That's not an everyday occasion. The believer that goes into the workplace or goes into school or goes into the gym or goes wherever they go, they are in an environment where others are not like you. You become a sign. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me, Christ and his church, are signs and wonders. You are an object of the power of the resurrection. You are an object of the power of the preaching of the gospel. You are an object of the power of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are you guys following what I'm saying? You are a sign. These people now will serve as a sign. Our Lord said in Matthew 12:41, and they will be a sign, for they believed the preaching of Jonah. Wow. What was our Lord saying to national Israel? I have come a greater than Jonah, and you don't believe me. Jonah will rise up in judgment against you because Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you because they believed the preaching of the gospel. By implication, here is what this means. When the gospel is preached to you and I, every time we reject it, we are under the judgment of God. Every time. It's incumbent upon us to consider the great mercy of God in the preaching of the gospel. Every time Christ is presented to you in the faithful proclamation of the word, the mercy of God is extended to you. Even today, the mercy of God is extended to you. It's extended in the preaching of Christ. As you partake with us in the celebration of his resurrection, though you are not saved, you get to hear the hymns, hear the songs. Even some of our children, we pray a great deal of our children are already endued by the grace of God, so that as they grow up, they will merely affirm what God has done in their life. You who are without Christ today, this is a sign to you. These things are signs to you. And may I quickly say, you can become a sign too, if you will but believe that God raised Christ from the dead and trust him like we have come to do. So let me help paint the last picture of this sign to you. I said Jonah serves for us as four signs: his own physical, being vomited up on the shores of Nineveh, and therefore walking about as a man, as it were, having been dead. The preaching that impacted Jonah's own life so that now he's persuaded by the Spirit of Christ to do what God called him to do, and that's preach to the Ninevites. That's a sign. The Ninevites themselves now becoming believers, that's a sign. But I want you to see the most satisfying and gratifying sign of all of these signs in our text. That brings us to point number 4 in your outline. The process of their conversion is the work of the Spirit in glorifying Christ. This too is a sign. I love this portion of Scripture. This won't take us long. I'm going to see if I can preach it here in 5 minutes for you. And maybe the Spirit of God will do something for you. When the Ninevites heard the preaching of Jonah, the text tells us in verse 5, they believed God. But the evidence, saints, of their believing God is that they proclaimed a fast. Oh, how great it would be if our nation came to grips with the reality of its condition before God and proclaimed a fast. Put on sackcloth means we take this fasting business seriously. Now watch this. It was comprehensive, too. For the greatest of them, even to the least of them, obeyed the command. Saints, slow down now. Isn't that remarkable? Everybody in Nineveh, from the top to the bottom, in one accord, in complete agreement, in faith, yielded to the command to exercise the mourning of sackcloth and ashes, recognizing that they are under the judgment of God. Do you understand that one of the first signs of a revival in any culture is that God shows you your need to cry out to God? That's how you know. This is how we know God is doing something here. And not just with a few people in the corner. We are sure that when the Spirit of God works, often He will work in saving small people groups in Africa or the Middle East or Central America or somewhere else. And we hear about those revivals, don't we? But don't we want one here too? Now, God can do it in small corners. I pray that He does it for our nation. I was talking with one of my brothers this morning, and he's one of the summit brothers with me. I kiddingly say that many of us are now on the summit. You young people don't know nothing about this. I'll just share with you. Those of us who are 50 plus, we're on the summit. We're looking out over into eternity. I'm going to ask you to pray for 2 pastors with me at the end of this. They are my peers. But we are seriously looking into eternity. You young people don't think of it the way we do. Tell them, old folks. They don't think of eternity like we do. The eternity is way off. They got a lot of stuff to tie up and fulfill before they face that. You and I are getting ready. Aren't we getting ready? We working on seeing our way through Jordan into glory. We want our eyes fixed. We want our mind fixed. We want our heart fixed. We want our thoughts fixed because we know we got to meet our God in a minute. I was talking to one of my brothers on the summit. He said, Pastor, man, I don't really think our country going to make it. I don't think we're going to ever recover from this. I said, brother, you better stop talking like that right now. See, when we talk like that, we're being selfish. I learned long ago that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, David, Solomon, Rahab the harlot. You hear what I'm saying? All the way down to our Lord Jesus Christ. This generation for 2,000 years has been blessed by the God of generations, the God of people groups, the God of children's generation of them that love me and keep my commandments. So I have stopped talking as if the world's going to end with me. Because to do so is to be utterly selfish to our grandchildren. How about say this? We are in some bad times now, and we need to be, for the year 2013, thankful, grateful, considerate, content, waiting on God, asking God to keep us in a place where we can keep our focus on Him while we go through the storm. Keep us from being distracted, tossed to and fro, losing our sight of the most important thing, and that's the glory of God in Christ. get us through this tribulation so we can be a model to our children and to our children's children. So that they can remember the storm that we went through, and they didn't know much about it because they were too young, but they can remember looking at mama and daddy and grandmama and granddaddy and said, you know, they rode that storm out pretty well. They kept singing the praises of God. They kept worshiping their God. They kept preaching Christ. And now I know what it means. I'm talking my great-grandchildren of what it means to trust in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, but acknowledging Him in all your ways. All your ways. That's what we learn as we pass these things on to our children. So I'm here to tell you that God could very well be gracious to our nation, and we ought to pray that way. I want my kids to have a well-balanced life. I don't want so much trouble in their life that they can't lift their head up and look to the true and the living God. Here's what I do know, though. God has to bring trouble for us to call on His name. See, Jonah ain't even preaching until he went through that, what we used to call whale belly seminary. See, now he believes the gospel and he's ready to share it with people. And sometimes we wait for our families to go into crisis mode to share the gospel with them. And if they should believe, watch this, ladies and gentlemen, they would see the glory of God. I want you to see the glory of God in this next portion of scripture. Point number 5 in our outline, a greater than Jonah is here. Listen to it, verses 6 through verse 8. I want you to see it. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh. Do you see that? So Jonah's preaching not only talked to the common lay people, his preaching went all the way to the echelon of government and it reached the king. Does God love the king? Does he love the king? Does the father love the son? Does he love the king? Yes, he does. And I'll tell you what, the word must go to the king before it gets to the people. Watch this now. For the word of the Lord came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. And he laid his robe from him, and he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Do you see the power of the gospel to take a pagan, regal monarch who believed that he was God, moved him from his throne to take off his robe and to humble himself in the dust? Do you see that, ladies and gentlemen? You and I could nary think that that would happen with any of our rulers. I'm just talking about governors of the state, let alone the president. This was a king whom the Spirit of God moved to leave his throne. You know what he had learned by the power of the gospel? He wasn't worthy to be on that throne. He wasn't worthy to lead those people. He wasn't worthy to govern those people. And in a spirit-aided brokenness, this man is sitting on the ground in the dust and ashes of absolute open repentance because he believed God. All right, take your glasses off and put the other ones on. Because see, we're not talking about Jonah, nor are we talking about the king of Nineveh. We are talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. His name is Jesus Christ. Before the world began, Jesus Christ was the king, the monarch that God set up over this universe. And God had a people who were more desperately headed to hell than the Ninevites, for which the King of Glory, Jesus Christ himself, watch this now, left his throne in glory, descended to this earth, having humbled himself to take on a human nature, disrobed himself of his explicit glory as God Almighty in the flesh. He manifested himself as a man, a servant, a slave. He identified with you and I as hell-bound sinners. Look at what the king is doing. He's leaving his place of authority and he's identifying with the people, is he not? He's making himself one with the people. This is how our mediator and our savior is for us. He leaves glory. He comes down here and he takes on our burden. He takes on our issue. He takes on our, in fact, as we learned on Friday, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's a real sense, ladies and gentlemen, that the wrath of God that was placed upon our Savior is such that you and I will never ever experience. See, you and I are sinners, but the weight of God's judgment on Christ makes it to where if you believe on Him, you will never have to experience what He experienced for you. You will never have to experience the weight of condemnation, the weight of guilt, the weight of obligation, the weight of God's wrath on him, on you, because he died in your place. What a condescending mercy. Do you see that in that text? The king coming all the way down, humbling himself, taking his place with the people. But not only that, you know what the next verse says? He had his model and demonstration of humility and submission to God published all over the city. Do you see it? Look at what the text says. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do you see it? Saying, let neither man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink. What is he doing? He's first modeling faith in Christ. He's modeling his recognition of his sin. He's modeling repentance. He's modeling humbling himself. See, that's what leaders have to do, model it, right? And then he publishes it. And everybody in lockstep and in complete conformity follows suit. Do you see it? They all follow suit. Every one of them. Now watch how serious the Ninevites were. They even had their animals. Now you serious about God changing your life when you put your animals under repentance? You serious, aren't you? You giving it all to God now. You giving your whole economy to God. You giving your whole industry to God. That's what that meant. God, we repent as a nation. We turn from our devices. We turn from our wisdom. We need your grace, your power, your wisdom to govern everything we do. See, they seriously repented. This is a model of our Savior and his humility and his condescending love towards us. And may I submit to you now as we wrap this up, that when it comes to repentance, repentance is a gift from God. Do you believe that? Let me affirm you on four things real quickly here. How did they come to believe? They came to believe because the word was preached to them. Do you believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Do you know that you don't have faith in yourself, that faith is a gift of God? Do you understand then that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin? That you can't say you believe God and yet you live a life of non-repentance? Do you understand that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin and that God has to grant you both? Do you believe that? You remember the day that you thought about repenting but you never did and you come to understand you can't without the grace of God? Can I share something with you? It takes the revelation of the glory of God in the person of Christ and his atoning suffering revealed to your heart to break your rebellion against God. See, every subject, every person that lived in Nineveh was just like the king. We're all, as it were, little autocrats in our own right. We're all little gods in our own right. God has to break every one of us. And the way he breaks us is by revealing to us the one who was broken for us. The way he shows us that faith is a necessary virtue for you to have a relationship with God is to show us the one who believed in God for himself. The way God brings you and I to a place of repentance and salvation and trust in God is when he reveals to us that he was willing to offer up his only darling son to bring you out of hell. This is what's going to cause you to do what he did. Now watch what the text says. Absolutely remarkable. He says, let man and beast, verse 8, be covered with sackcloth. And cry mightily unto God. Do you see that? Cry mightily unto God. We got an echo going. Jonah's crying. Now the people are crying. Isn't God good? I don't mind a crying preacher if it results in crying people. I don't mind a crying mama if it results in crying children. I don't mind a crying daddy if it results in crying sons. I don't mind a crying church if it results in a crying city. I don't mind a crying Savior if it results in a crying salvation. I don't mind. I don't mind. These people are now experiencing the power of it. So a lot of times we're so religiously cool. Lost, but cool. Our God cried. The apostles cried, the prophets cried, and the spirit of adoption cries to the souls of men to break our hearts and bring us to the place where we cry to God. They're crying. They're crying. They're crying because they've got a revelation of the Savior. Do you see the Savior now? Do you see Christ high and lifted up? Do you see Him coming down off of His throne in glory? Do you see Him being clothed in your humanity? Do you see Him bearing your sin? Do you see the wrath of God on the Son of God in your place? Do you see it? Does it mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you? Does it mean anything to you? Why would God do such a thing for hell-bound, undeserving sinners like us? Only one reason. The love of God. The love of God. Listen to the commandment of the King. He's only a typical picture of our Savior. But here's what he says in verse 9. Who can tell? Who can tell if we turn every man from his evil way and from the violence that are in our hands? Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger that we perish not? You know what he's saying? I believe that preacher. I believe that preacher that just got spit up on the shores of Nineveh looking like a dead man. I believe his message that in 40 days God will destroy us. But I also believe that God can show mercy. Can He show mercy? Has God shown mercy to you? See, so we understand God's holy, but we also understand He's what? Merciful. I mean exceedingly merciful. And what we cast ourselves on is the mercy of God. This is what the King is doing. This is what He's doing. Who can tell if God will repent and turn from the fierce anger against us? And look at verse 10. Show you two glorious truths and I'm done. And God saw their works. Do you see that? God saw their works. What works did God see? He saw the work, watch this now, of the people's repentance, of their humility, of their brokenness, of their public acknowledgement that they are under the wrath of God. He saw that because He saw them looking to the King who did it first. Stay with me now. He saw their works because they saw His works. Are you with me so far? Why would God see my works? Because I see Christ's works. Why would God regard my humility? Because I regard Christ's humility. Why would God regard my repentance? Because I regard Christ's suffering in my behalf. In other words, God sees Christ and His work, and therefore He sees us in our work. Are you hearing what I'm saying? The King says it might be that God might turn. And I'm here to tell you the reason why God turns from sinners is because He turned to His Son, Jesus Christ. He's got to turn somewhere. He's got to deal with your sin somehow. He's got to deal with my sin somehow, doesn't He? Our sin's got to be punished. The wages of sin is death, right? God's a holy God. And if God doesn't turn from us to another object that can handle our sin, then God must punish us for our sin. The glory of our text is this, that God sent a preacher who preached about the greatest preacher in the universe, whose life preaches to us the love and grace of God. And the power of that life preached to us changes our life. The reason why we believe in the resurrection is because the scripture said Christ literally rose again from the dead. We believe in the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, because we have experienced the power of it in our own life. God's raised us from the dead, has He not? He's seated us in heavenly places in Christ, has He not? He's made us sons and daughters in God, has He not? He's given us faith when we didn't have any faith. Has He not? And He's caused us to believe, watch this now, that Christ is coming again one day. Do you believe that? In fact, I am so persuaded that all this mess that we are in won't get fixed until Christ comes again. And the hope of the believer is rooted in this reality that as He came the first time, He will come the second time. Only the second time without sin unto salvation to everyone that are looking to Him. Are you looking to Christ today? Are you at this moment trusting Jesus Christ as your only hope for glory? Do you see the God-man coming down, dying, being buried, and raised again for your justification? Do you see Him ascending into heaven, seated on His throne in glory? Do you see him calling men and women from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Do you understand you and I are objects of the lifting up Christ? The Christ that was lifted up. Do you understand that the magnet that God uses to bring people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue is the crucified, dead, very risen Son of the living God? Do you understand all over the world, men and women are rejoicing in the resurrection of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ? And do you know there's a day coming when the Son of God will break the heavens and he will call us? The voice of the archangel and the trump of the living God shall shout and break and rend the heavens. And those of us who are alive will be caught up in the air, be glorified together with God, made to look like Christ, think like Christ, act like Christ, so that we, without spot and blemish or any such thing, can be with our God for all eternity. All because God raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. Gave him life. Gave him glory. Gave him power. Gave him authority. Gave him control over all things, that he might quicken whom he wills. And I'm so glad he quickened me. Aren't you? Thankful. 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 Let's have the offering and close in a word of prayer. Thankful.